Great, thank you. It's warm. Is everyone else warm? I'm warm. Yeah, that's true. I have been. Yeah, but I hope you know, I'm not only worried about you falling asleep. I'm worried about me falling asleep this morning. That's a bad sign. I wonder if you have a family member who, when you get together, kind of, you know, for Christmas or whenever it might be, they kind of have a common theme that they return to time and time again. And, you know, they might say a phrase and everyone in the family kind of rolls their eyes because they know that that's, you know, that's their little thing. And we had one, ever since this happened, my mom's kind of had a reputation in our family of being the kind of, you know, the negative one about things. So we were in Disney World in about, I think it was 1990. In fact, it was Disneyland in LA, and we were going on Pirates of the Caribbean. You know, you kind of in the boat and in the water and all the rest of it. And we're all having just a fantastic time, kind of in the atmosphere and all the rest of it. And then out of nowhere, in that moment, my mom just says, "This is an ecologist's disaster." You know, and, you know, it's like, you know, she's all of a sudden thinking about all this water that's being wasted and all these lids. And we're like, "Mom!" So now, you know, that's the phrase that continually comes up. And we, you know, we always give her a hard time for always looking on the negative side of things and all the rest of it. Or I don't know if you might hear it from a sort of a business, or when you call up a company and they always say, you know, "Have a nice day, have a nice day." And it's kind of that sense of, you know, do they really mean it? And, you know, it can become sometimes rather frustrating if you sense that, you know, they don't really mean it. Well, one of those kind of repetitive phrases, one of those things that you hear us say most weeks, maybe not all weeks, but certainly most weeks that we get together, is something along the lines of this. You'll hear me say things like, "Some of you feel like you're on top of the world, and some of you are facing serious times of difficulty." Or sometimes you'll hear me say things like, you know, "Whether you've had a fantastic week, or whether you've had a terrible week," and then we'll go on. And it might be said as we come to God in prayer, or it might be said as we are starting the service. But at some point, we try and acknowledge regularly here that we're all different. We're all different, that none of us have had the same sort of week, that we don't come to this building for these gatherings of worship, these services of worship. We don't come together in the same place. We come in different ways. We've had different experiences, and we come differently because of that. And it's not just out of empty habit that we say things like that. It's not just an empty phrase that we repeat without really thinking it through. It's connected to one part of our church vision. We've been going through the different vision statements of our church vision document. And today, we're looking at this one, that we see a church that is honest. We see a church that is honest. Our hope for Hillview Community Church, our vision, is that increasingly, as we meet together, we would be real. That we would be authentic. That we will acknowledge the joys and pains of life and will seek God's presence and purposes therein. We will not sugarcoat the reality of sin in the world and in our lives. We will confront hard issues, acknowledging that though we don't know all the answers, God is in control. We want to be real about that, about the highs and lows of life, about the joys of life, and the pains of life, the hopes that we have as we go through our day-to-day life, and the fears that we have as well. And this is so important, I think, for us to get right and for us to make a significant focus of how we communicate with one another. Because pain and suffering are so very real, aren't they? It doesn't take, you know, a rocket scientist to figure that out. I don't think I even need to spend long defending that point. You know, if you take a broad look across the world, any brief scan of a news website or read of a newspaper or watch of the news on TV just underlines this, doesn't it? Just some horrific stories we've been hearing recently. And there's stories of bloodshed and terrorism across the world. We see pictures and images of countries and children battling famine and natural disasters. We see stories of crime and economic unrest and tensions. And it's just so obvious, and it can be so difficult, right? When we read and see these pictures, we just left feeling, oh my word, I don't know what to do with that. That's if we take a broad look, but even if we look closer to home, we see the reality of pain and suffering. Some of us know the stress and the pain and the tension of significant relational strife within families or friendships, and how that can just take over everything that's going on. Some of us have known the pain and difficulty when an illness befalls a family, or when a tragedy happens in a family. Some of us know the incredible numbers of those who are battling anxiety and depression, and how in those moments just nothing else seems to make sense. Just everything is clouded over, and it impacts every single little area of life. Now, that is just scratching the surface of the challenges that we face in the world. And what we're saying here in this vision statement is that we want to acknowledge that. We just want to be open and honest about that. As a church, both here in our Sunday services from the front, and also in our kids' work and all the rest of it, but both here and on Sundays, and also in how we interact with one another from Monday through to Saturday, we want to be honest. We want to be real. We want to be authentic about what life can really be like. There are three reasons for that, I think. There may be more, but there are three main reasons for that. First of all, so that we can care for one another. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, we are encouraged to, or commanded to, if you like, to bear one another's burdens. In the church, we are to bear one another's burdens. If someone's struggling with something, we are to take a little bit of that from them and bear that for them, with them, walk with them through that. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, I think it is, that we're encouraged to rejoice when others rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Now, how can we do that as a church? How can we carry one another's burdens? How can we weep with those who weep without having a church within which it's okay to admit that we have burdens? Without having a church within which it's okay to acknowledge that we're weeping, that things are difficult. We want to be a loving family in this church, so we need to be honest with one another if we want to care for each other. That's the first thing. The second reason that we want to be real and honest together is so that we can be of help to those outside of the church, to those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was on earth, you remember what one of his main criticisms that he had to engage with was? One of the main things that people criticized him for, the religious leaders of the day criticized him, because Jesus spent all his time, or not all his time, but Jesus spent too much of his time, as they saw it, with the needy people in the community, with those who the religious leaders wanted nothing to do with. And they time and time again said this: look at this guy, calls himself a religious leader, and there he is off with, you know, those drunkards, with those sinners. Look at him there again with those sinners, they would say. But Jesus was steadfast in his commitment to those people, saying things like this in Mark chapter 2, verse 17: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And friends, we should come to think about Hillview Community Church with the same heart as Jesus, to minister with a heart to minister to those who know that they don't have it all together. Not those who think they're spiritually healthy or healthy in whatever other way, but we need to have a heart to minister to those who know they ain't got it all together. So the starting point for that is that we need to be honest. We need to acknowledge the realities of life. And I've hinted at the third reason in these first two reasons. The third reason this vision is important is because, as we said a few weeks ago when we looked at a different part of the vision, we want to be a biblical church. We want to be a church that loves the Bible, that follows what the Bible has to say. And you know what? The Bible is a very honest book. It's a very real book. Every book of the Bible is saturated with the weighty reality of suffering and pain and hardship. There's no sugarcoating in the Bible. Rather, we're confronted by this stark, kind of warts and all picture of this broken, fallen world in which we live. A world that is not the way that God wanted it to be, but which has been tainted by sin and by death. The Bible is very, very real about that. So we want to be real about that. We want to make that a significant part of how we think about life and how we think about one another. And we want not to wallow in that place, as we're going to see this morning, but as the Bible does, we want to share a message. Not just with our words, but that's part of it, but with our words and also our lives. We want to share a message of hope and of life and of light into this world which is just soaked in despair and death and darkness. And this morning, as we think about this, I want to look at four areas of struggle. Different areas of struggle that the Bible touches on. We could have looked at so many more, but we've only got these four. And even at that, we're going to have to move quickly, okay? The first thing is that we see a church that is honest when confronted with disaster. If you could turn to the book of Job with me. It's right before Psalms. So if you open kind of roughly at the middle and then go left a little bit, you'll find Job. The book of Job is surely one of the most striking and compelling stories ever written. It's just so gripping as you read the story of what happens to this man called Job. In the very first verse, we're given this amazing picture of this guy Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright. One who feared God and turned away from evil. Wow. You know, this is an impressive, godly man. We see also later, I think verse 5, it talks about Job getting up every morning. He would rise early in the morning and he'd go and offer burnt offerings and pray for his children. It says there at the end of verse 5 that Job did this continually. See, he's a godly man, a man of prayer, a man who sought the things of God. Not only is he a godly man, but we also see that he's a very, very successful man. In verse 2 and 3, it kind of lists all the different, business, you know, sort of capital that Job has at his disposal. He's got 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and all the rest of it. And it says there that in the end of verse 3, so this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Wow. So you've got this godly man who's a successful businessman. It's an incredible picture that's painted. And look what happens to Job. Let's read from verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another man and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Just incredible verses. In the space of about 2 minutes, one after the other, these four messengers come, and Job's entire world crumbles around about him. His business is done for. And then, of course, much, much worse than that, the fourth messenger speaks of the death of his children. His entire world crashes around about him. And do you notice that that no pat answers are given in these verses or in the coming verses as to why this has happened. But here, in this moment, the focus is on Job's immediate response. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow. Just incredible words. As he's confronted with this crushing reality, he falls on the ground in worship. And then a second affliction falls upon Job. Satan strikes him with these horrible sores from his feet right down to the top of his head, over his whole body. And these sores are so painful that in verse 8 of chapter 2, we're told that Job takes broken bits of pottery and scrapes and cuts his skin in order to try and remove the pain from the boils, to try and take his mind off what's going on with that. And look again at his response in Job chapter 2, verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, does Job wrestle with the reality of why this is happening with him? Well, not here he does, but certainly for the rest of the book. That's largely what the rest of the book is all about. Job trying to figure out, why is this going on? Why has this happened to me? But despite the interaction of his perhaps not very sympathetic friends at some point, no simple solution is given to Job in this moment. But what is so clear is that the reality of terrible disaster and pain is acknowledged with striking honesty in this book, as is Job's brave response of worship and surrender to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Weren't we just singing that this morning? Don't you sometimes think when you sing that song, "Lord, help me not just get carried away in a moment of music, but may this be a song of my life, regardless of whatever comes," like Job, in the hardest moment? We need to be honest, friends. We need to be real and authentic when it comes to acknowledging the severe pain and suffering that many go through in times of personal disaster. We want to be honest about that. Some people in this church have tasted this pain. And we need to be real and honest about it. Secondly, we see a church that is honest when confronted with betrayal. Perhaps we have not known quite the full extent of the suffering as that which Job encountered. But all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, even when you're, 4 years old and you're playing with your friends, all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, have known a sense of betrayal, right? When we have been let down by someone, when they've done something, it could be something little, like they've talked behind our back, or some of us have known betrayal far more significant than that, by someone very close to us. And in Psalm chapter 35, we read this Psalm of David, and no one knows exactly when and the occasion that caused this Psalm to be written, but many believe it was the time when Saul, who was previously a sort of mentor figure to David, King Saul was chasing after David, trying to hunt him down, trying to kill him. And many believe that this is when Psalm chapter 35 was written. And there's three sections in this psalm which all repeat the same structure, verses 1 to 10 and verse 11 to 18, and then verse 19 to the end. Let's just read, they all kind of have the same flow to them. So let's read the middle section of this psalm together from verse 11. "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. It's just a horrible situation. You know that this is one of the Psalms of lament. You know that there are more Psalms of lament than there are any other types of Psalm. So this is not an unusual kind of passage of Scripture, but it's just a horrible situation that King David is describing, isn't it? When you've sought to do right by someone and you have done good towards them, you've been there for them through hard times, and then something happens to you and none of that is returned. Not just is none of that returned, but instead, quite the opposite comes towards you. You end up being made fun of. You end up having people rejoicing at your misfortune. And I'm sure many of us can relate to David's words in verse 12 there. He says, you know, as I consider the betrayal of those around about me, my soul is bereft. I just feel let down by those around about me. This is a reality for us, a horrible reality, when those closest to us can turn against us, can make us feel terrible, can leave us feeling completely devastated at life. And the Bible, friends, is honest about such pain and such betrayal. But look with me just briefly at David's response to what we see here. We stopped at verse 16. Let's look on to verse 17. How long, O Lord, will you look on? There's an appeal here to God's justice. In that moment of betrayal and pain, he cries out to God's justice. How long, God, will you look on at what's going on? This is not right, God, what's happening to me. Please do something to right this wrong. And we see the sense of a cry to the justice of God in many other verses in this psalm. We had a good discussion in our small group some weeks back talking about this. You know, those tough verses in the Psalms, it's called the imprecatory Psalms, when people call out to God for him to bring justice upon those who are evil and who are causing pain. And we see this in the Psalm. I just looked down. Verse 4, let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. These are regular words, and it's that sense of, friends, God is a God of justice. And when wrong things happen to us, one of the things that we can do is that we can cry out for the justice of God to come. And the justice of God will come. It will come in this life, or it will come after this life. But we know that God is a God who does not let evil go unpunished. So he cries out, God, this is wrong. What's happening to me? How long are you going to look on at this? Please intervene and help me in this moment. Secondly, he calls out to God for help. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Verse 17, rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. Rescue me. Just help me. This is a hard moment for me. And all I can do is I call upon your justice, but I also cry to you for help. Get me out of this situation. I don't like how it's feeling. We can do that. When we're real about the reality of betrayal in our life, we call it to God. This does not feel nice. Help me. Help me, please, Father God. And thirdly, he commits to come to God in worship. Verse 18, I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. And at the end of each of these sections, we see the same commitment that King David has. He says, yes, I need your justice. Yes, I need your help in this moment. But I will not forget, God, the most important response. I will not forget to, even in and through this horrible betrayal, I will not forget to give you my worship. I will not forget that this is not your doing. I will not forget that you are good even though this horrible pain has come into my life. I will not forget that though my friends around me may have betrayed me, you will never leave me alone, or you will never betray me. I will not forget to give you my worship. That's David's commitment. The Bible is so real about the reality of betrayal. And we need to respond in the right way, asking for God's justice, asking for his help, and acknowledging that he is always worthy of our praise and affection, even in those hardest of moments. Thirdly, we see a church that is honest about the reality of depression. This is a huge challenge for us in our society. The different mental health foundations, the government agencies, the health agencies, they're pretty much agreed that 1 in 5 people in the UK will suffer from depression at some point in their life. There was a story in the BBC just from Wednesday of this week, and it was a new research study that had been done just looking at England, and they were saying that the number of people suffering with depression in England alone has risen by 500,000 in 3 years. And the charities in that article that I read were saying that, you know what, the numbers that are recorded are probably just the tip of the iceberg, because so many people struggle with depression and it's not reported in any way, shape, or form. This is a problem. This is a significant challenge in our society. And friends, considering this church, there are a significant number of people in this church battling with the reality and the pain of depression. And we just need to be honest about that. We need to be real about that. And what I'm not saying is that we need to continually, publicly mention that all the time. This is a sensitive matter. For some people, it's very helpful for that to be mentioned in public in small groups or prayed for in a Sunday. For some people, that's very helpful. For other people, that would be very, very unhelpful. But the important thing is that we have a culture in our church where it's okay to acknowledge that depression is a reality for many, many people in this church. Perhaps 1 in 5 of us, if the statistics are to be believed. And the Bible is honest about this as well. The Bible is honest about the reality of depression. If you turn over a few pages to the book of Lamentations, after Isaiah, after Jeremiah, you get to the book of Lamentations, and you can kind of tell, right, by the name of the book itself, what the kind of theme is of Lamentations. Lamentations is a series of poems about grief, a series of poems about pain, about darkness, about suffering. And in chapter 3 of the book of Lamentations, we read from verses 1 to 20 there about a prolonged explanation about a depth of pain. We don't have time to read it all just now, but it talks of being driven into darkness. It talks of being walled in with no escape. It talks about feeling like there are heavy chains on you. It talks about our prayers being shut out. You know, it feels like God's not there anymore. He talks of his soul being bereft of peace. He talks there, the writer, of his endurance and his hope having perished. You know, you can read it for yourself, and you can read the rest of the book for yourself, but we see it there in verse 20. Some of you, as I was saying those little phrases about just that emptiness, those weights, those burdens, that sense of being entrapped, some of you know exactly how that feels in your struggles with depression. In verse 20, he says, "My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." That sense of being crushed, of worn out, that there's no escape. Friends, we need to acknowledge this. We need to be real about this truth among us as a people. But look at this, look at the response of the writer. "My soul," verse 20, "continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." In that moment, though he feels nothing, though he feels completely trapped, he's able to call something to mind. Verse 21. Against all impulses, he's calling to mind that which he knows. He's already seen enough of who God is that he knows that God will never, ever let him down. Even if in that moment he just can't feel that, he can't really acknowledge that, he can't embrace that, he knows it and he calls it to mind, and it gives him a sense of hope, even in that sense of darkness and difficulty. I want to do something slightly unusual and show a 4-minute video clip from it's a response to a question that was asked of John Piper. He's asked, what does worship look like for those struggling with depression? And frankly, I can't say it any better than what I've heard here. And I know that this clip has been of help to some people. So can we just watch this together?
Given the emphasis on worship as the experience of being satisfied in God, how can someone worship God joyfully in the corporate service if he or she is struggling with depression?
It's an absolutely essential question, and not just depression, but just ordinary flatness of emotion, or brokenheartedness for sin, or grief at having just lost your wife, or any number of heartaches that come into the Christian life. And now here's John Piper saying the essence of worship, being satisfied in God. What about all the brokenness and sadness and loss that's out there? I don't say that oblivious of that. Being satisfied in God is not a description of any particular outward emotional state. You can be satisfied in God and be weeping your eyes out at the death of your mother. You can be satisfied in God while praying and aching for your lost child. And the form that satisfaction in God expresses itself with will vary according to all kinds of locations in life, experience in life. So I'll try to make that plain, but what I would say to the depressed person is, there will be, if they're born again, a seed of contentment in Christ, a seed. And the form it might take is, right now, I feel nothing. I am totally numb emotionally. But I have a memory that there was once a sweetness of affection, a sweetness of trust, a sweetness. And I, by faith, believe it's still down there, because theologically, the Bible says he'll be faithful to me. And that I now, in this room, while everybody's singing and I don't have any feelings to sing at all, am saying to him, please restore to me the joy of my salvation. That sentence coming out of your mouth with the raw faith that is down there is worship. It's because it's rooted in a satisfaction in God that temporarily is clouded over. It's blanked over by whatever pain has brought this depression on. And you go to Psalm 40, and I can't tell you how long it lasts. I cried to the Lord, and he heard me and lifted me up out of the desolate pit, out of the miry bog. He put my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. How long were you in the miry bog? Doesn't say. One of the first things I did when I came here in the summer was preach on the Psalms. And I preached that one, and I called it In the Pits with the King. This is King David. Out of the pits, you drew me up. Out of the miry bog. How long were you down there, David? A week? A day? A month? A year? I'm glad it didn't tell us. Because I pray with depressed people every week, right there. They come up, and they feel, I don't know if I'm saved after that sermon. And we pray, we wrestle. together. So I'll have more to say about that. But don't hear the word satisfaction in God as equating some outward emotional state, kind of a rah-rah moment. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing is our favorite phrase around here. When I say gravity and gladness in worship, it comes from that phrase. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing.
Wouldn't that be a good phrase for us to embrace in this church as well? We need to be honest about the reality of depression. One of the things that we can do in that context with that realization is that week in, week out, we can be a church that seeks to build solid foundations such that if or indeed when that sense of numbness comes, that sense of distance from God comes, we can, in the words of Lamentation 3:21, we can call to mind the goodness of God, even if we don't necessarily feel like that, so that we can hope in Him. Finally, and briefly, we see a church that is honest about our failures. When we speak about a church that is honest, we're not just talking about those things that have been done wrongly to us, or we're not just speaking about those things that we have experienced, but we need to be real about acknowledging that we don't always get things right. We need to be honest about our failures. We need to make space in our church to process these in the right way, bringing our failures and our shortcomings to the Lord Jesus. The story that's referenced here in Matthew 26 and Luke chapter 22 is that of Peter, who, having just some moments before these verses, having just said to Jesus in Matthew chapters 26, 35, do you remember he said, "Even Jesus, if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter was a hot-headed character. I love Peter. He just said, "No way! Even though you've just told me I'm going to do it, Jesus, there's no chance. I will never deny you." He goes on some verses later, and these verses listed here, to vehemently, angrily deny that he had anything to do with Jesus, swearing and shouting about it for fear of his life. And you know the story, right? After Peter denies Jesus three times, the rooster crows. And in the account of Luke, it says that Jesus turned in that moment and looks at Peter. And can you just imagine that feeling in that moment of shame and guilt? And it says that Peter runs off and weeps bitterly. And you know what? The Bible is full of characters like Peter. Full of characters like Peter who just fail, who mess up. Here are some of the characters in the Bible. Murderers, adulterers, terrorists, persecutors of the church, sexually perverted, thieves and swindlers. All these people throughout the whole story of the Bible, right from Genesis to Revelation, make up part of the story of God. All receiving the mercy of God. All used by God in different ways. And what's amazing when we think about this story of Peter is we don't have time to look at it in any detail, but the Gospels each paint a slightly different picture of the restoration that Peter experiences. Just really briefly, in Matthew, the first thing that Jesus says after he's raised from the dead is he goes and he sends them out to make disciples of all nations. Doesn't even address what's just happened. In Mark, we have this angel who announces Jesus' resurrection, and listen to what the angel says in Mark chapter 16, verse 6. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Isn't that interesting? Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you. Like, Peter gets a special mention. Don't leave Peter out. Make sure you go and tell Peter, that guy who messed up so badly. Go and tell Peter that Jesus is raised from the dead. In Luke, the first thing that Jesus says to the disciples as they're gathered together, "Peace be to you." In John, it's the same, peace be to you. But then also in John, it goes a step further. And Jesus gets together with Peter and has this really odd conversation with him and just asks him those questions over and over again. Do you remember? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, you know I love you, Lord God. And three times, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter, but simply lets him know, you're going to be part of my work going forward. Would you feed my lambs? Would you tend to my sheep? Would you feed my sheep? In every single gospel, Jesus comes after this most horrendous failure from Peter and comes with that heart of restoration to bring peace and love, comes with a desire not to knock Peter down, but to pick him up, to dust him down and to send him forward to continue on in his work. Friends, we need to be honest about our failures. Honest that we are a sinful people who, though we have been cleansed through the blood of Jesus, though we've been cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, though that's how God sees us, still week in, week out, we stumble and we fall. And we want to come and we don't just want to wallow in our failures, but we want to come in a way that would point to the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God, and in a way that would help each of us be lifted up and pointed towards a place of restoration and hope. We want to be a church that is honest, a church where we carry one another's burdens, a church where we seek to be a refuge for the needy, for those who know that they don't have it all together. You know those people in our lives, people round about this church, people close to where we live, people in our work, people know that they don't have it all together. And we want to, like the Bible does, acknowledge the reality of pain and failure. Not so that we can get stuck there in that place, but so that we can run to Jesus. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, help us as a church, as your body here on earth, help us to be honest about the realities of life, about disaster, about betrayal, about depression, about the way that we mess up. Help us be authentic here. Help us be a place that would not just seek to put on a mask. Lord, keep us. It's just so easy for us to wake up in the morning and come here and to act like everything's going okay, when the reality is often very different. Help us find ways in this church, whether it's through prayer triplets, whether it's through counseling, whether it's through small groups. Lord, we're not going to be able to be real on just a Sunday morning. It just doesn't work like that. So help us create space. Help us as we seek to create ministries and structures in place in this church that would enable us to be authentic with one another, to carry one another's burdens, to seek to be a help to those outside of the church who need you, Lord God, who need your help and your restoration and your healing. Help us be a place where they know that they can come and find hope and restoration in that context. We thank you so much for your word, which is so real and just full of the reality of pain and suffering. And we pray that we would be faithful to your word. And we pray, Lord God, that we would not wallow in that sense of sin. Keep us from ever just accepting the situation that we are. Keep us from ever just feeling that there is no way out of the miry clay. But Lord God, would you give us a sense of faith and hope that one day you will lift us from a place of difficulty. You will set our feet upon a rock. Would you help us to believe and trust that you can do that in our lives? And we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus that we can come to with boldness and find help in our time of need. And we pray that we would do that today and in the coming days. In your name we pray.